And then as they trickle their way out, we'll invite the rest of you to take your copy of God's Word and open to the prophet Ezekiel. In your Old Testament, still nestled after Lamentations and before Daniel, the book of Ezekiel. And we'll be looking in particular at chapter 2 through the first half of chapter 3 this morning. This is the second half of the call of Ezekiel as a prophet, as we will see. And I began opening this book 2 weeks ago. We looked at chapter 1 of Ezekiel and the great encounter with the wonderful glory of God. And what we read this morning is really just a continuation of God's encounter with Ezekiel and Ezekiel's encounter with the glory of Yahweh there by the river. And so we will begin reading in verse 26 of chapter 1 to get a sense of the trajectory that we are moving through as Ezekiel is still trying to gather in all that the Lord has shown him and now what the Lord will reveal to him and speak directly to him. And as we read this, we are reminded and confess that this is the word of the living God. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. And then he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you." Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you." Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you, yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sounds of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kabar at Tel Aviv, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Amen. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, you are great and glorious and incomprehensible in your radiant splendor. And Father, we pray for help. We ask for your Spirit to illumine and awaken and revive our hearts, that we would not be unwilling or rebellious, but that we would be humble and teachable to receive the word you have spoken. Father, we pray that you would comfort, that you would console. We pray your Spirit might join your word and convict and correct. We pray, Father, for courage to believe what is heard, and for courage to walk by faith in all that you have given us through your Spirit and by our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, and we confess, because we are by nature full of cowardice, and we pray and ask that you would build your church upon the sure foundation of your word, and that you might glorify yourself among us even this morning, and as you work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray to you in him, giving thanks because of our great Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before John Knox became the great reformer of Scotland, who studied under Calvin in Geneva and really unleashed the gospel on the nation of Scotland, he was hiding. When he was called to assume the office of preacher, even his congregation at St. Andrew's, or what would become his congregation, all stood and looked at him to appoint him into the office as preacher. He did what every good-hearted preacher does. He ran. And one of the chaplains of that day observed him and said, Knox burst into tears. He withdrew to his room, and everyone could see how gloomy he was. He never smiled. He avoided company as much as possible and spent all his time by himself. Now, this may seem like an unusual reaction to one who was called with the great privilege and purpose of holding forth the ministry of the Great Commission in the congregation of Christ. But the reality is, there is another side to the Great Commission. And it's another side that is very real. It is hard. And our Lord Jesus himself intimated the same when he called his disciples. He said, you will be hated by all because of my name. And he said, if any would be willing to come after me, you must deny himself. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And these hardships that the Lord Jesus promised his disciples were confirmed in the earliest church, even as we read in Acts chapter 8, and even in the life of the Apostle Paul. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Of course, the natural implication is that is he is living a pitiable life. In his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 8, he described his afflictions and said, our affliction which came to us in Asia, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Paul the Apostle despaired of living any further because of the afflictions that came upon him. Being called to follow Christ, being called for the purposes of his great glory, to glorify him in the promise of salvation, and seeing his eternal glory spread abroad upon his creation, there is nothing greater in the universe than that. And there is also nothing harder. William Still, who is another Scottish pastor, ironically, of just a previous generation, wrote this: "If we are not prepared to suffer, and suffering is not fun, nor is it meant to be fun, we will not reign. The two belong together, hurt and fruit, death and life, sorrow and joy. They belong together as manure belongs to a fruitful garden." I appreciate that imagery because sometimes manure is exactly what it feels like. You see, to gain your soul, you lose your life. And that's not always the most pleasant of processes. And this morning in our text, the Lord gives Ezekiel a blunt and direct assessment of exactly what that process is going to look like. You remember from our time looking in chapter 1 just a couple of weeks ago that Ezekiel is by the river in verse 1, the river Kabar, among the exiles. He's in his 30th year, at the age when men who are training for the priesthood would have entered the priestly ministry. And under normal circumstances, that's exactly what Ezekiel would have done. But these are not normal circumstances. As you see, he is among the exiles in verse 1. He is exiled in Babylon as God has judged his people, even as he promised and all the prophets preceding the exile, and carried them away. And Ezekiel was among them. He is down to the river, maybe to lament the fact that he will not be ministering the temple, for the temple is thousands of miles away in Jerusalem and he is in Babylon. Maybe to pray for his people, to grieve. He went down to the river to be by himself, to grieve the ministry and life he would never have. And then God showed up. He showed up in a mighty and glorious and powerful way, in a brilliant display upon his throne chariot, enthroned upon the cherubim and the angels, and exalted above the expanse and above the throne. He is sovereign, omnipresent, omnipotent, holy, triune, and glorious. And he literally laid Ezekiel flat, brought him to his face before the glory of the Lord himself. John Calvin has commented, "Men cannot be brought to order unless they are first laid prostrate. And God never prostrates his people so as to leave them lying on the earth, but he continually raises them up." And that's what we are seeing here in chapter 2 through chapter 3, the rest of Ezekiel's commission. The Lord has laid him out on his face to reveal himself to him, but God is not just revealing himself to him in a meaningless display of glory. He is calling and ushering Ezekiel into a commission as a prophet. And so he calls him in chapter 2, verse 1, to stand on your feet, to receive instruction before the king. When you're brought before royalty, the first thing you do is fall on your face. But that is not the proper position to receive instructions. So Ezekiel is called to stand so that he is ready to hear, ready to obey the instructions from his king. And you notice the Lord addresses him beginning in chapter 2 and throughout this entire prophecy, actually, as son of man. It's the most common phrase to be used of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, in fact, we only find it elsewhere in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. And it refers to Ezekiel being just that, a son and descendant of Adam, of man. He is frail, he is finite, he is a mere man before the radiant power of God, and he is absolutely dependent. And we see that clearly in verse 2, as God gives Ezekiel a command to stand on his feet, the Spirit enters him to set him on his feet. With the command to stand, the Spirit causes Ezekiel to obey the command. The Spirit that we saw in chapter 1, verse 21, that was moving the throne and moving the direction where the Lord would go, that Spirit enters Ezekiel himself and sets him up to obey the command of the Lord and to be ready to receive all that the Lord is giving to Ezekiel. And what follows in chapter 2 through chapter 3, this sort of second part, if you will, of Ezekiel's encounter with the Lord, is his commission and inauguration as a prophet. And in sort of four main sections, in chapter 2, verses 3 to 7, he is called to the ministry. In chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 3, he is consecrated to prophetic ministry. In chapter 3, verses 4 to 9, he is commissioned into the ministry. And at the end of it, in chapter 10 through, or excuse me, verse 10 through verse 15, he is literally carried into the ministry by the Spirit and throne of God. As Ezekiel is called and commissioned to what will be a very difficult ministry serving the Lord. And what we have here are two evident realities. Ezekiel is being set apart to the awesome, unspeakable privilege of being an ambassador for the Lord of glory, whose glory he's beheld with his own eyes. And the second reality is, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It will not be easy. And our God aims to address us with the same two realities this morning. The greatness and joy and glory and purpose and significance of following Him, of being called and commissioned to glorify Him in the various spheres in which we've been called to seek His glory in all things, and the reality that it is difficult and hard. And so what He intends to do this morning in this text, I pray, is to equip our souls for the journey of seeking His glory in a hard and difficult world as hard people. And what I want us to do is first look at the four hardships that are promised to Ezekiel in this text. We're going to work through this text and look at the four hardships particular to Ezekiel. And then I want us to consider together and center in on how the Lord intends to help us in our callings to seek His glory in all things as His church from this very text. But first, let's look at the first hardship. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Ezekiel is called to prophesy to a people with hard hearts. He is called to prophesy to a people with hard hearts. Look at verse 3. The Lord is sending Ezekiel. Ezekiel is to become an official emissary of the king and a true prophet. True prophets were one who had been sent. False prophets go and are not sent. Ezekiel had been sent. He is being sent out. Now what that means is he does not get to haggle over the terms of his employment. Because when the King of Kings sends you out, there is no questioning. You do not dodge this draft. He is being ushered in by the Lord of the universe and getting sent out. But yet, given the audience that Ezekiel is being sent to, dodging it may be exactly what he have preferred. Look at the rest of verse 3. He is sending Ezekiel to the sons of Israel, the rebellious people, to stubborn, verse 4, and obstinate children. In verses 3 and 4, we get a description of the audience that Ezekiel is going to have to confront, and it is not flattering. He gives a threefold description. They are the sons of Israel, those whose forefathers the Lord had made a covenant with, and to whom they had covenanted with their Lord, that He would offer salvation to them, and if they obeyed by faith, they would receive it. As we know, the history of Israel is the repeated, by and large, failure of that covenant. They nearly always refused, and though they were the sons of Israel, they did not follow after the covenant with Israel. And it's very distinct how the Lord, throughout this entire passage, never once refers to them as my people. He has already established His distance from them as they are under justice and judgment, as He is sending His prophet to them because they are rebellious. That's the second description there in verse 3. I'm sending you to a rebellious people. Literally, the Hebrew here is nations of rebels, and that's how the ESV has it translated, and I prefer that rendering. They are literally nations of rebels. That the Lord is referring to His people as nations. That's goyim. That word means Gentile. That's outside the covenant. That the rebellion of Israel had risen to such a height that the Lord would consider them like rebellious pagans outside His covenant. They were just like the other nations without faith, without following the God of the covenant with which He had been made with them. They are indistinguishable from the idolatrous nations who reject their Creator. And God makes that clear twice, that they are rebelling against Me. They have transgressed, in verse 3, against Me to this very day. The God of glory who's shown His glory to Ezekiel is the God they have rejected. And this is not a new turn of events in Israel. In the end of verse 3, they and their fathers have transgressed against Me. From the first idolatry with the golden calf, to the refusal to enter the promised land, to the continued idolatries and disobedience that pervaded the people of Israel and led to the exile, refusing to listen to the pre-exilic prophets like Micah and Isaiah who called them to repent. They had transgressed to that very day. And unlike our day, where because my daddy made me do it excuses us, this only heightens their disobedience. That throughout their history, they had failed to repent. Throughout the callings of the prophets, they had failed to listen. And they continually transgressed, continually violated the covenant that God had made with them, that they would be His holy nation. They failed and turned aside from His word. And to this very day, even the exile did not end their transgression. Even being judged and carried off did not end their unbelief. They rebelled against the word and will of their God. And so in verse 4, thirdly, the Lord describes them as stubborn and obstinate children. Literally, it's hard of face and hard of heart, or stiff of face, if you will, and hard of heart. So that means externally, they were showing no feelings of obedience or faith in the Lord, and internally, by their own desires, they had no desire for Him, no willingness to Him, no affection toward Him in their hearts. What's sad here is the Lord is describing His people to be characterized by the very same way their first captors were characterized in Egypt, and under whose slavery they existed for 400 years. Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his heart against the word and will of the Lord. And now Israel itself, who was called by out of Pharaoh by the power of God, is hardening their hearts. And Ezekiel's mission, the end of verse 4, is summarized and clarified and distilled to its most basic ingredient. You shall go to the people of my covenant. You shall go to these nations of rebels. You shall go to these hard-faced and hard-hearted people. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. Now you probably have the word God in all caps in your Bible. That is rendering the covenant name of God, Yahweh. This is literally, thus says the Lord Yahweh. Their master, their Lord, and their covenant-making God. Their master Yahweh has declared to them His word through the mouth of Ezekiel. And somewhat surprisingly, you'll notice in verse 5 that Ezekiel's mission is to be irrespective of their response. As for them, whether they listen or not does not affect or alter Ezekiel saying, thus says the Lord God. His audience responses does not at all dictate what is he to say. In fact, by what the Lord is telling him here in verse 5, they will most likely not respond well. They will not listen, for they are a rebellious house. But rather, the end of verse 5, Ezekiel's main purpose, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Ezekiel's goal in his ministry that he was given at the heart of it, in the heart of its hardship, was that he is going to a difficult people who will not listen. And his mission is not to affect mass conversions. His mission is not to stir up a mass revival among Israel. His mission is solely and utterly to vindicate the glory of God among them, that they would know a prophet had spoken in the name of the Lord among them, whether now or later, or on into eternity, the word of God would be vindicated, the glory of God would stand. And he would stand and testify and hold forth before the people of God that God had spoken, that they could never say that their God had not spoken to them, that a prophet had not been among them, that God had never called them back to himself. But he was to go and stand, that they would be utterly accountable, and that the people of Israel would be utterly responsible for their own sin. And Ezekiel's success was not to be measured in personal affirmation from others. It was not to be measured in being welcomed by Israel as important. In fact, from what we have in this description, there is nothing in their response that is going to give Ezekiel affirmation to his ministry. He has received a holy Godward calling to testify of the greatness of the Lord and to be another confirmation of the truthfulness and eternal glory of the great God and Savior of Israel. And so because of this difficulty in verses 6 and 7, Ezekiel is called to courage. In preparation for this task, he's charged, do not fear them, nor their words. The greatest fears to face a prophet or any other is more than just the prospect of violence and opposition. It's being ridiculed like a fool amongst all your people. So the Lord says specifically, do not fear their words. Even when it gets dangerous, those thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. The rebellion and rejection of Israel would turn into sharp opposition and threats and violence. Ezekiel doesn't even have a difficult audience. He has a dangerous audience. But God says, don't fear them nor fear their words at the end of verse 6, nor be dismayed at their presence. Don't be scared or terrified, but expect this opposition. Why? Again, at the end of verse 6, for they are a rebellious house. You can only expect this, Ezekiel, for they are rebellious. They will be opposed to you. They will decry you. They will even seek to take you by violence. But do not fear them. because what you are facing is their own rebellion. You are to expect opposition from hard-hearted people. But in verse 7, that does not to deter the prophet from his calling. You shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Ezekiel is called to prophesy to a hard-hearted people. Secondly, in verse 8 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3, Ezekiel is officially consecrated to the prophetic ministry and set apart with a hard message. He is set apart and consecrated with a hard message. When the Lord calls most of his prophets, as we read in the Old Testament, they usually muster up some kind of opposition, some kind of reason why they shouldn't be doing what God is calling them to do. Moses, you remember, complained of his inadequacy. He couldn't speak. He didn't have any powers. So in Exodus 3 and 4, the Lord fixed that for him and helped him and even gave him a spokesman in Aaron. Isaiah lamented his sinful mouth, his inability to speak the words of God because of his sin, and so the Lord sanctified him. And Jeremiah objected that he was too young to go into the prophetic ministry. And given what we've just even seen in the first part of chapter 2, it's not hard to imagine that Ezekiel probably had at least three dozen things running through his mind of why he should not be called to a sinful and obstinate, rebellious people. So God exhorts him right off in verse 8. Do not be rebellious. The first call to the prophet is his own personal obedience and response of faith. Ezekiel is called to put off the character of his countrymen and not transgress God's word, but to receive it fully and wholly, to exhibit unreserved teachability and submission before the Lord God. And you notice he offers him with a test. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. I don't know if any of you are like me. I usually try to avoid situations where somebody tells me, open your mouth and eat whatever I give you. It's a very clear test of his obedience that the Lord is giving to Ezekiel. And what God does in the rest of this encounter is incomprehensibly and miraculously consecrate Ezekiel by the very word of God itself and to assure and set him apart to be the mouthpiece for the Lord. The Lord assured Moses with a staff. The Lord assured Isaiah with the purifying coal from the altar. And here Ezekiel must be assured and consecrated for prophetic ministry by receiving the word of God, literally. As you see in verse 9, Ezekiel is surprised to find a hand extended, and a scroll is in a large papyrus scroll. And we find here in this description three characteristics that are going to be of Ezekiel's message and the word that God is giving to him. First is that it is a word from God. Notice in verse 9, it comes directly from the throne, the same throne that laid Ezekiel out on his face, that radiated with brilliant glory, that spoke and caused fear and trembling. That God, exalted, high, and lifted up, and omnipresent, and omnipotent, and glorious, extends his hand and gives his word to Ezekiel. This is the word of God. Ezekiel is not called to address his people with his own agenda. He is not being invited to be creative. He is given the direct word from God. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 10, it is a complete word from God. It is unusually written for scrolls of that day on the front and on the back. There are no blank spots. There are to be no additions or creative or imaginative input. It is objective, it is complete, and it is an entire counsel that is given to Ezekiel to deliver. It is a whole counsel from God that Ezekiel is to receive. And then thirdly, it is a hard word from God. While Ezekiel has in his prophecy great, hope-filled vistas of glorious salvation that are to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a ton of judgment and justice and righteousness and decrying of human sin and failure of Israel to follow their God in faith. And so what Ezekiel is called to is largely preaching funeral sermons for the living. It is a disturbing message. With lamentations, or that's a word for funeral dirges, what you sang at a funeral service, or mourning is literally growling like the sound of grief or mourning, and woe is a cry of pain. Ezekiel is being given the word of God, full and complete, and it is a hard word. But as a faithful prophet, putting off the rebellion and unwillingness of it that characterized the sons of Israel, he must ingest all its message, the whole thing, all the harsh reproofs, all the descriptions of sin, all the descriptions of God's righteous justice, and he must ingest it and receive it all. And that is how he is set apart as a prophet. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. Ezekiel must first personally ingest and receive and be nourished by the word of God before he went and proclaimed. Eat what you find, then go and speak. Now, papyrus scrolls were not like paperbacks. These are big things. And so, owing to the almost unimaginable ability of someone to eat this scroll, some would say that this is not happening literally, that this is sort of a vision or a figure that the Lord is showing before Ezekiel. I just read verse 2. I opened my mouth, he fed me the scroll. Seemed real enough to Ezekiel. He ate this entire scroll that God fed to him. God supernaturally, miraculously, and in some way not explained to us, fed the entire scroll to Ezekiel. And he said to Ezekiel in verse 3, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll. Ezekiel is to be consecrated by living on the entire word of God. He is to be filled up, absorbed, sustained, empowered, and nourished by the word that God had given to him. And Ezekiel was not to make his word God's, he was to make God's word his. So that everything he said in his preaching, all he did in his person, was reflective of the word that he had received and he had ingested. He was now to represent the word of God. His ministry and his message was the word from above the throne. And significantly, at the end of verse 3, Ezekiel eats this entire scroll of bitter messages, of lamentations, mourning, and woe, and he says, it was sweet as honey in my mouth. God's word is always sweet to those who receive it, to those who are not rebellious like the sons of Israel, but eat and receive the word of God. David in the Psalm, Psalm 19, verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, speaking of the law of the Lord. In Psalm 119, what I read at the beginning of our service, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And Jeremiah, another prophet, in chapter 15, verse 16, said of the Lord's words, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Even when God's word is hard, when it is full of warnings and full of God's justice, it is sweet to those who receive it in faith, because it is the word of God. It's the word from above the throne. It's the word extended down and given to the apostles and the prophets. It's the word that gives understanding against every false way. It's the word that sets apart those who receive it as those who are called by his name. And it is a word that is given even in warnings of judgment, even in warnings of justice, a word that is given in mercy and grace. And so it is all sweet. It is all undeserved. It is all given as divine counsel. So Ezekiel is consecrated to speak to a hard-hearted people with a hard message, but it is sweet. Thirdly, the third hardship we see in verses 4 to 9 of chapter 3. Ezekiel's not only called to the prophetic ministry, now that he has been consecrated, he is commissioned to prophesy to people who are hard of hearing. And the Lord repeats much of what he has said earlier in chapter 2 in his initial call to Ezekiel, but now that Ezekiel has been tested, he has put off rebellion and received the word of God, he is now being commissioned to a people with hard ears. The Lord emphasizes here the unwillingness of Israel to hear, their built-in rebellion, and the ability that he is going to give Ezekiel to prophesy and minister in the midst of it. In verse 4, Ezekiel is reminded to speak only God's word to Israel. And in verse 5 and 6, the Lord gives an astounding reproof and rebuke to the rebellion of his people. Ezekiel's not sent to a people of unintelligible speech or people of difficult language that would have been like the surrounding Babylonians, whom they didn't understand because they didn't speak Hebrew. So he's not being sent to a cross-cultural ministry. And if he had, it would be understandable why they didn't listen to Ezekiel, because they didn't speak his language. It would make sense if you were sent to a people of another language, they didn't listen to you, they don't understand what you're saying. It's just a basic reality. But God digs in even further at the end of verse 6. And I want you, especially if you're reading the New American Standard, to note the footnote at the end of that verse. The NASB reads, "I have sent you to them who should listen to you." I prefer the footnote and what the ESV renders the Hebrew here. "If I had sent you to them, they would listen to you." The Hebrew is somewhat ambiguous here, but the ESV and the footnote in the New American Standard seem to be preferred. "If I had sent them to you, they sent you to them, they would listen to you." What God is saying is not only are you not being sent to these people, who would it be understandable if they didn't understand you because they don't speak your language, but if I did send you to them, they would listen to you. The pagans would listen to you, Ezekiel. The Babylonians, the idolaters, they would listen to you. But the sons of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. So not only is God's people like nations of rebels, they're even worse, because pagan nations would actually listen to what Ezekiel had to say. The hardship of speaking God's word across cultures and across languages is nothing compared to the hardship of speaking God's word to hard-hearted, hard-eared people who are unwilling to listen. And those in the case of the sons of Israel who had been so familiar with the teaching of God's word that they have now begun to receive it with contempt. In verse 7, "The house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you." Those who know the language of the Lord, those who have heard the prophets before, those who have received the law and are familiar with the covenant of grace that God had made with them, are going to be unwilling. Why? Not because Ezekiel doesn't prophesy correctly. Not because he hasn't figured out exactly how to communicate with them. But very simply, there in the middle of verse 7, they are not willing to listen to me. Ezekiel, they won't listen to your ministry because they do not want to hear me. They do not want to hear their God. Rejecting the prophet of God implies first rejecting God himself. Rejecting the word of God implies first rejecting God himself. Israel is the whole house, surely, he says at the end of verse 7, stubborn and obstinate. So he uses a different picture here in the Hebrew, literally hard foreheads. Israel has hard foreheads and hard hearts, or obstinate. The forehead, you will remember in Deuteronomy, is the place where you were supposed to tie the law to remind you, as frontals on your foreheads, that it was to be before you at all times. And what God says is what is to be was supposed to be a reminder to Israel of what was supposed to be before them at all times, their word, that is now hardened. Their foreheads are unwilling to receive the word of God, unwilling to hear from their God who had called them, redeemed them, and covenanted with them. And so in verses 8 and 9, the Lord gives Ezekiel the basis for the lack of fear and putting on courage that he had given him earlier in chapter 2. Why should Ezekiel not fear their words or fear their presence? Why should he have courage with thorns and thistles and scorpions among him? Behold, verse 8, "I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads." Ezekiel doesn't need to fear because his God has strengthened him. And he has made him hard to go not hard against the Lord, but hard against the rebellion of Israel for the Lord. The Hebrew for the word hard is chazak. That's, in fact, the derivation of what we get the name Ezekiel. His name literally means God hardens, or God strengthens. And hardened, verse 9, like emery, harder than flint, the hardest substance known at the time. The Lord will make his prophet able for the mission to which he is called, supernaturally and spiritually equipped to persist against a rebellious house. Ezekiel has been sent to a hard-hearted people with a hard message who have hard foreheads, but he has been made harder by the Spirit of God and by God equipping him for the task to which he's been called. All that Ezekiel needs now is to get there. And that's the last section of this commission The fourth hardship is that Ezekiel is carried to prophesy to a people in a hard situation. The charge to Ezekiel is summed up in verses 10 to 11 as God tells him to take into his heart all the words that God has spoken to him and to listen carefully, repeating the admonition that Moses gave at the end of Deuteronomy before the people entered the land. Take into your hearts all the words of this law in Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. Be attentive to my word, Ezekiel, and now go to the exiles, to the sons of your people. And you see here, the difficulty deepens. Ezekiel was not going back to Jerusalem. He was not going back to prophesy at the temple, which may have held out a moment of hope, a glimpse of returning and getting out of the exile of himself. Ezekiel is charged to go to the exiles, to his people. He's not going to Jerusalem. He's going to those who are depressed. He's going to those who are dejected, but to those who are still rebellious to this day, he says, even though they are in exile. And he's going to his people. He's not going to strangers. He's going to those whom he would have had strong ties of affection and understanding. Remember, these are the people with whom he had walked into exile himself with them. He had suffered with them. He had resettled in Babylon under the oppression of foreign rulers with them. He had lamented with them. He had cried with them. This was the only community Ezekiel had left, as his hometown and his family were all back still in Israel, in a foreign land, his own people, he is called to prophesy to. And this is what makes the strengthening of the Lord so critical. And that's why the call to courage was so important, because the thorns and thistles and scorpions would not come from strangers' faces. They would come from people you know. They would come from people you have grown to love, that you had struggled and suffered with. And so God carries him literally to his community in verse 12. The spirit that had stood Ezekiel up to receive the command lifts him up, and he hears a great rumbling as a throne chariot sets in motion, and the angels declare, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place." And God concludes his commissioning of Ezekiel with a resounding shout of his glory and his greatness. Ezekiel hears the living beings carrying him with a great rumbling or earthquake sound, and he is sent back to Tel Aviv, verse 15, by the river Kabar. The community that he had probably walked out of to go down to the river, he is carried back to by the Lord. Ezekiel left his community for the river as a dejected priest, and he is now returning as a prophet of God himself to a people of hard hearts with a hard message, to people who are unwilling to listen and in a hard situation. So how does Ezekiel respond? Well, how would you respond? He's angry. Look at verse 15, 14. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit. Ezekiel is carried away, but he's compelled. And I don't know about you, but I am grateful for the startling and stark honesty of the Word of God. It is a word from heaven for people who are still on earth. Ezekiel went away embittered in the rage of his spirit. Why? It's a great commission, Ezekiel. It's hard. It's a hard commission. And that is what Ezekiel is thinking about. He's angry about the cost. He wanted to be a priest. He wanted to shepherd the people of God in the temple and pray for them and receive their sacrifices. But now, he will never again have the same association with them ever. He had been given the word of God. And all that stretched before him in a rebellious house was a life of loneliness, was a life of exclusion, a life of isolation. And don't forget, he's already in exile, away from his people. His friends would become his enemies because they would not be willing to hear his word. He would strive to be faithful, and they would respond to him, reward him with hatred, rejection, and violence. So when we read the justice and judgments of Ezekiel and the rest of this book, we read the words of a somewhat reluctant prophet to even say what he had been given. And Ezekiel most certainly must have also been angry about the reason. why are my people so rebellious and unwilling, so willing and easy to transgress the covenant of this great God of glory whom I have seen? Why must they resist him? Don't they realize we're in exile for this, and they still resist him to this day? So he's angry at the cost for himself, the reason that they're even in exile, the sin of his people that he must now decry. But despite his anger, the hand of the Lord was strong on me at the end of verse 14. He is compelled, he is strengthened, and he can do no other. He's like Jeremiah, you remember in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, who said that the word of the Lord became like a burning fire in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. Ezekiel had been consecrated and set apart and had received the word of God in faith and set apart to preach that word. So he can do no other, even though he would much rather have another calling at that particular point. He was strengthened, compelled, pushed, motivated by the hand of the Lord strong on him. So what he does makes complete sense. He sits down for 7 days. The end of verse 15. He sat where they were living, somehow trying to take a grasp and take it all in what he had been exposed to and called to now as a prophet of God. The New American Standard has causing consternation. I would prefer the ESV and other versions that have overwhelmed. That Ezekiel sat there literally shattered, overwhelmed. He's stunned. He's shocked. He's been commissioned and confronted by the Lord himself, called as a prophet, went down to the river to pray and came back a prophet of God. And alongside eating an entire scroll, he's somewhat overwhelmed. There's a lot to take in that day. And so he sits down for 7 days. 7 days was a typical period of mourning in Israel. Ezekiel is mourning the life he will never have. He is probably mourning the life that is before him, as he now denies himself and loses his life to gain his soul, to follow his Lord in faith, and to refuse the sinful rebellion of Israel. And then we were reminded here that our God can call any of his people at any time to do whatever his holy purposes deem appropriate. He owns us, he has spoken us into being, and he has every prerogative and right to determine what his people will do. And we have no prerogative to deny, to negotiate, or to even seek another way out from the Lord's will for us. However, our Lord does not call any of his people to ever exceed the sacrifice that he himself has already made. For our prophet Ezekiel was not the last one to hold the title Son of Man. He not only proclaimed and prophesied God's word, he prefigured in a line of prophets the true prophet to come. The one who would come, and as Moses promised, a prophet who would make all the people willing to hear, and he himself declared, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And what we see in this text is the Lord unveils himself in his glory, as the pre-incarnate Son of God shows himself and calls Ezekiel in incomprehensible wonder. He himself will step off that throne, and the one he called Son of Man, he will take as a title himself. The one who is high up, above the throne, above the angels, will empty himself and take the form of a man as a bondservant, even to the point of death, death on the cross. And the one who is the exact radiance of the glory of God will descend as the incarnate second Adam. And he will suffer more unjustified alienation and rebellion than Ezekiel would ever suffer. He would come to his own, but his own would not receive him. And as the Son of Man, he would be tempted in all things, even as Ezekiel, and yet without sin. And the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of Man, the Lord of glory, who called and commissioned Ezekiel, will not only face thorns and thistles from rebellious sinners, he will actually bear them in his own body on the cross as he dies on their behalf. And he will rise again in 3 days so that rebels might rejoice in the salvation that has been brought to them by the one who stepped off the throne to become the Son of Man. the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who calls Ezekiel, and he calls all to follow him by faith on that narrow and hard road. And no matter how narrow, no matter how hard, that road never exceeds the sacrifice that he himself made to bring his people who are rebellious, hard-hearted, hard of hearing, hard foreheads to come to him and to receive salvation and eternal joy in him. Ezekiel receives this great commission as a prophet to prepare for the one who would fulfill all his prophecies, even the one who was calling him at that moment. What are we to do with all this today? We've been given much here by God to equip us and to encourage us about our various callings and our commissions for the glory of God and however he's spread and ordained us to be. What do we learn about how God calls us into his glory in all things, whether difficult or not? I'm sure the Spirit is manifesting applications in your own heart and mind, but I want to suggest at least five. Five ways that our God calls us to his glory. First, God calls us by his glory before giving any commission. God calls us by his glory before he gives any commission. You remember that chapter 1 precedes chapter 2 and 3. That God shows forth his glory to Ezekiel before he ever calls him or commissions him to anything. And he compels his servants with infinite beauty, infinite worth, infinite holiness, infinite glory, and infinite joy in his presence. God shows forth his glory before he calls any of his servants to lay down their lives for him. Before Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, he said, we have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is that glory and that knowledge that compelled him. And Calvin was right. Men cannot be brought to order unless they are laid prostrate. And God laying men prostrate is his grace and showing forth his greatness, showing forth his glory to show how necessary, how even joyful that hard and difficult road of seeking it can be. He does not ask his people to go where he is not shown in glory and grace. Secondly, our God calls us through and to his all-sufficient word. He calls us through and to his sufficient word. God's word has come to us through the prophets and the apostles. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built upon that foundation of his word, of the prophets and apostles. But that word comes from the hand extended from the throne. That word has been fed to the prophets. So it is God's word. No prophet, no apostle, no scriptural author ever wrote what he wrote by religious imagination, by personal creativity, or genius. He wrote the very word of God himself. Their writings are his words. They're their writings and his words. It was ingested by them. It was their word, but it is nothing less than the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, God upon the throne, giving his word to his people. And he gives it to its prophets whole. He gives it to his prophets sufficient. He gives it to its prophets with nothing to be added and nothing to be taken away. It is trustworthy and it is sweet, all of it, when it is received by faith. And we have been given sufficient direction, guidance, instruction from his word for our hope and for our joy in him. And we are reminded as God gave his word to his prophets and apostles that we can never presume that we are in right standing with the God of the universe if we reject the word that he has given in his word, in his scripture. There is no such thing as being right with the Lord separated from the word he has given in the Bible. It is that simple because it is his word, his prophets, his apostles. Thirdly, our God calls us from rebellion, not ignorance. Our God calls us from rebellion and not ignorance. The sin of the world, the sin in my heart, and the sin in your heart is not owing to a lack of information, but our wicked refusal to hear what he has clearly spoken. How many times does he say, they are rebellious, they are not willing to listen to me? Just last week, I was at a coffee shop, as I'm wont to do, three or five times a week. I was speaking with a gentleman there and trying to commend the gospel of Christ to him. He had noticed me studying my Bible, and we started talking. And he made, I thought, a profound and revealing comment, and one I do pray that he lingers long on. He said, it's funny. I seem to be able to find a reason not to believe whatever I dislike in the Bible. And he sort of chuckled at that. And I just nodded and I said, yes, we call that sin. He laughed. I wasn't kidding. Neither is God. Our sin is rebellion. Human sin in general is rebellion, not ignorance, not a lack of information. It's unwillingness to receive the information, the revelation that God has given us in His Word. And we must be very clear about that, that sin is owing to rebellion, a rebellion so deep that we are incapable of understanding unless God changes our hearts, changes our foreheads, even as He changed Ezekiel and feeds us His Word. He must act upon us. And I've found this in my own life. The most important insight to my own struggle against sin and fight for faith and holiness is recognizing my inability to obey is rebellion. It's rebellion, not ignorance. Obedience before the Lord, faith before the Lord, walking the narrow path is hard fundamentally, not because He is hard, but because you are hard. And I am hard. We are hard people. And the road of faith is hard because we are hard and rebellious. And so we come to Him and pray for Him to feed us His Word, to harden our foreheads for Him and against rebellion. Because we do not obey, because we do not want to obey. I have found that exceedingly helpful in a myriad of areas. You find an area of obedience and you just look at that and decide, that is where I do not want to obey. And you start and linger there, and you remember His glory. You remember the Savior. And this is all the more necessary to remember here among the church. Remember, it was God's people that He is being sent to. It is God's people to whom He is called. And it is ever-present danger that those who are most familiar with the Word of God would grow in contempt for it, or at least numb to it. It is often that those who hear the words of life most often become most deaf to it. And even as the Lord declared in His ministry, there are some far corners of the earth that will fare better in the judgment because they never heard the word than those who sat under it regularly and did not believe, did not repent, did not put off rebellion. And that's all the more important, I think, for those of you young folks that are being raised in Christian homes and are, I hope, receiving and hearing the Word of God regularly in your households. Do not resist what the Holy Spirit offers to you. Do not harden your hearts. Receive His Word. Be fed by God. Ask Him to soften your heart and harden your forehead against rebellion to receive His Word. Our God calls us from rebellion. Fourthly, God calls us to depend upon His Spirit and His strength. We've seen throughout here that it is the Spirit that enables Ezekiel's obedience and the fruit of his service. Ezekiel even obeys God's command to rise to receive the commission because the Spirit enters him and causes him to stand. It is God who feeds him the Word. It is God who strengthens and toughens his forehead against the rebellion of Israel. And when he is commissioned and little less than willing to go to the exiles, it is the Spirit who carries him and takes him to his arena of ministry. Ezekiel does nothing without the strengthening, enabling, empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the dependence of God's people upon His Spirit is necessary for the power and grace to persevere. And it's significant that He strengthens and enables to persevere, not always to prevent. Not to prevent hardship or to prevent difficulty, but to strengthen His people to persevere. And this is so, I think, a desperate instruction for us who are a people of pragmatism and activity and live among a nation of pragmatism and activity. We depend far too often on our own strength and ability to get something done. There's an obstacle, we just put more work at it. We need another program. We need some other way to get at it. I like what Archibald Brown, who succeeded Charles Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, said in the article entitled The Holy Spirit Church. He said, until the government of the Holy Spirit is fully and practically acknowledged in the church, they may be pleasant religious clubs, they may be centers of smart business transactions, they may be abodes of social life, but churches never. To be filled with the Spirit, we must abide in prayerfulness, and filled with the Spirit, we cannot but keep on praying. We cannot overlook the need for prayerful dependence upon the Spirit of God. Even Ezekiel was so necessarily dependent upon God to enable him to do practically anything. Our prayer is that of Augustine. Command what you will what you command. Or even with the language of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work in me according to your good pleasure, that I may work out my salvation in fear and trembling. Prayerful dependence upon God. There is hardship in his commissions, but his promise is to be with his people always, even to the end of the age. And then fifthly and finally, and maybe even most importantly, our God calls us first and foremost to faithfulness. First and foremost to faithfulness. Repeatedly, God reminds Ezekiel, you will say, thus says the Lord, whether they listen or not. And he has given the whole word of God to receive and to return. And we have been given in the church no permission to edit, alter, revise, rearrange somehow the word he's given to us for our own hope, our own joy, and our own perseverance, and for our preaching, teaching, and practice. And what that means is that if we are to be faithful in a world of rebellion, faithful in a world of sin, that responsiveness can never be the measure of success. The responsiveness of people can never be the measure of success. That is a simplistic assumption that gets far too much currency in our day. That faithfulness will always mean popularity, or that faithfulness will always mean bigger. That is patently untrue. The measure of success in the work of God cannot always be measured by visible response. It is measured by our own obedience, the obedience and faith of the people of God to the word and will and command of God, regardless of the results. And of course, we want people to come. It's not like we're glad that it's a world of rebellion. We pray earnestly for people to come, to put off their unwillingness, to repent, to believe. We pray for God to change them. But even the most faithful efforts in a world like this one, in a world of rebellion, will be met with opposition and will be met with rejection. And so we never, ever shape the message, shape his word to fit the people. We pray earnestly that God would shape people to receive his message, to receive his word. And that means that we must have a long view of faithfulness. Not what I'm doing now, what will it reap in 10 days or 10 weeks or 10 years or even 1,000 years should the Lord tarry. We must have an eternal view of faithfulness. Ezekiel was called to declare and stand among them that they would know a prophet had been there. And he has not given any indication of when that realization is to come. And God may call us to vindicate his glory before a rebellious world. And it may take until eternity until that vindication is solidified. But once we know and see his glory more fully, we will see that even that calling, to stand as a lone prophet in a house of rebels, is an inestimable privilege of worth and greatness. So our main goal in everything must always be to bring glory to the Lord in obedience, regardless of the response. After John Knox hid, he eventually ascended the pulpit of St. Andrews. And when he was ordained, he became a nearly fearless preacher in Scotland. His preaching was said to be like a blast of 1,000 trumpets, and he in fact went to Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary, who was burning Protestants at the stake, and preached right at her reproofs. And she was so scared of him that she didn't kill him. She says she feared his prayers more than 1,000 English regiments. She was too afraid of him. And upon his death and burial, it was said of John Knox at the service, "Here lies one who never feared flesh." It's an interesting end to a life of somebody who ran from the call to ministry. And John Knox never feared the flesh eventually, not because the road became easier, because he realized there was another way to get at it, but because his God had called him and prepared him and strengthened him by his Spirit for the task that he had given him. And may he so strengthen each one of us to seek his glory in all things in the hard road to which he calls us. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer. We pray that you would strengthen and enable your people to seek your glory in all things, even as you set us apart to some tasks that are most difficult and hard and ones that we would quite honestly like to do without. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would strengthen us. We pray that you would give us visions of your greatness and your glory so that we would know what it means to suffer with Christ and fellowship in his sufferings, that we would know the joy and blessing of communing with him also in his resurrection. We pray, Father, you would strengthen and build your church upon the foundation of your word, which is unerring and infallible, and that you have given us in grace. We pray that you'd help us to receive it with sweetness as you have intended to give it to us. We praise you and thank you for your mercy in Christ's name. Amen.